Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. We thank our God for another day of life and, of course, for this precious opportunity to be here this morning on the first day of the week. We've been blessed with some rain this morning, so we know that it's been very necessary. So we thank our God for that opportunity and that blessing that we have. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn the volume off. If you are able to, if you don't need to have it on, then maybe turn it off. But we want to eliminate all distractions as much as we can. We want to focus and give our God our undivided attention, as we know that today is His day and our service belongs to Him. To our friends who are visiting us, thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. We appreciate your presence. We are truly encouraged by your vote of confidence and for the opportunity that we have to know one another. And once again, as always, we are grateful to all our brothers and sisters as well for being here this morning. So again, any cell phones, tablets, or electronics, if you could please make sure that they are silent so that we can give our God our very best. At this time, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please pray with me. Precious Father and Heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. We humbly bow before thy throne of grace, giving thee all honor and glory. Thanking thee, Father, for the opportunity that we have on this first day of the week to gather here as thy saints, to study another portion of thy holy word, and to be able, Father, to fulfill and comply with each and every act of worship that we know, Lord, honors thee and brings forth, Father, praise and joy and glory to thee. Father, as we've assembled this morning, we thank you not only for the opportunity, but also for granting us safe passage, Father, from our homes. We thank you for this rain, Lord, that we are currently enjoying, knowing, Father, that this rain is a blessing that you pour upon the righteous and the unjust. And Father, we humbly ask for those of our brothers and sisters, for those of our friends who are still traveling, whether here to this congregation or any other one of our sister congregations, Father, in the city, that you protect them, Lord, that you allow them safe passage as you allowed us, and that we, Father, together may rejoice in this spiritual feast. We also, Father, ask for those who are sick, who have the desire and the zeal to be here, but because of their health, because of their situations, Father, they're unable to join us. If it be thy will, Lord, grant them their health, grant them whatever to remove the removal of whatever obstacle is in their way, so that in the next appointed time, we, Father, can rejoice together. We thank you, Father, especially for our guests, those who have yet to put on your Son in baptism that are among us. Father, that our light may shine brightly before them, that they, Father, may see thy word being obeyed in all of its form. And that everything that we do, Father, in word or in deed, may always be done, Father, in accordance to the commandments of your Son, whom you, Father, have instructed us through thy holy word, to whom we must listen. Father, we thank you once again. Forgive me, Father, for my sins. Forgive me when I have failed you. And please, Lord, grant me the opportunity to continue to improve and to perfect my holiness among your eyes, Father. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So where did we leave off last Sunday in our study? Any volunteers?
Which king acknowledged
that they were king because God put him upon that throne?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Why would Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge such a thing? I'm sorry? Because he was wise? Well, it took some training, which proves to us, by the way, that wisdom can be trained, right? We can be trained to be wise. But yes, notice that chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, after being humbled by God, after being taught by God that he is the one who establishes who's going to be governing, that Paul, several centuries later in Romans chapter 13, also verifies this, right? So I have a question this morning, as we've been studying, right? And today, of course, my goal is to conclude this mini-series that we've been seeing. Have you ever considered what would have been? So there's a TV show, I don't remember the name of it right now, but this show considers, right, the possibility of what if Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan would have defeated the United States? What if Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan would have not only defeated the United States, but then they would have divided, right, the country into two parts, or three parts rather. There's the Imperial Japanese states, and then there's the Nazi states, and of course there's a neutral zone between them. You know, my wife and I were watching this, and I smiled, and I looked at her and I told her, I can see why God didn't allow them to win. And she looked at me, and she goes, what do you mean? I'm like, think about it. What did Imperial Japan and what did Nazi Germany have in common? What would have happened if these two countries would have won that war, would have won World War II? Well, what do the Nazis and the Japanese have in common when it pertains to religion?
Communists.
Okay, they were communists, yes, in a way. What was that, Brother Kevin?
They were anti-Semitic.
They were anti-Semitic.
They didn't believe in God.
They did not believe in God, but they both banned, during that time, the use of the Bible. Did you know that there was a huge persecution in the country of Japan against Christians for centuries that went unknown? For centuries. The only reason I came to find out was because a friend of ours who just left Japan to do some missionary work out there, he gave and shared some of this information with me. You know, in fact, the history believes that perhaps it was as bloody or second to Rome's persecution of Christians out there in Imperial Japan. For many, many centuries, Christianity was outlawed in the empire. Christians were crucified, they were burned, they were tortured, and it was done so publicly, they were forced to recant their religion just as it was in Rome. And as we've already established, well, in Germany, the Bible was banned. The Bible was not allowed, and it was burned because, of course, Jesus, being a Jew, presented a threat to Adolf Hitler as far as what his beliefs were. When we look at these things, this is why it's important to understand those empires that God did allow to rule, the ones that he did allow to triumph in these battles, right? Because again, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first of the four images, of the four colors that were shown in that image, he was allowed, and he had to be taught this lesson. That was the whole reason why he was cast into madness, if you pay attention to that. It was important, right, for him to realize that he didn't do this by his own hand. It was because God allowed him to. And as we established last Sunday, we were able to see, right, that Babylon, God used this empire, he used his government to preserve, right? The lineage. Of Christ. We also were able to see that not only were the Jews able to do so, but also what was born during this time of captivity. The temple was gone, so they couldn't go anymore to Jerusalem, right?
Synagogue.
The synagogues, right? The synagogues were born. The synagogues were a form in which the Jews continued to practice to the best of their ability, where they would teach, right? The scribes. The position of scribe became very, very valuable. It became very important. Who remembers a scribe who was alive and went back to Jerusalem to teach the people the law again?
Ezra.
Ezra, right? And who was Ezra related to?
Aaron.
Aaron, right? And why is Aaron's bloodline so important? He was a priestly bloodline? They were Levites, right? But he was the high priest. Aaron was the high priest, right? So his bloodline, they were very important. So not only did it preserve the lineage of Christ, but it also preserved the Levite priesthood, right? again. The temple had been destroyed, but the Levites were still around. The Levite priesthood was still around by evidence as by Ezra. Put this up here. Maybe this will work better. So, we see then the Babylonians used by God to preserve that southern kingdom of Judah. Then comes the Medo-Persians, who comes in as king and allows the Jews to return to rebuild. Cyrus, very good. So Cyrus, right? The Medo-Persians. The Jews are allowed to rebuild and restore. So they rebuild the temple, and they restore their. They rebuild also the walls, right, of Jerusalem, but they also restore their worship, their temple worship to God, right? The burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, all of these are celebrated again, because now they can celebrate those three Jewish feasts by going back to Jerusalem, where they had been commanded when it was originally established. Of course, this was after Solomon built the temple. Before that, they would go to the tabernacle, whether it was in Shiloh, whether it was in Jerusalem, wherever the temple, the tabernacle was found. That was where they were ordained. That was where they were commanded to go. But notice that under the Medo-Persians, right, Judah is allowed to return. They've been purged out of all of their idolatry. They have learned, if you will, their lesson, and now they're coming back just as God had promised after 70 years. But, lo and behold, then comes a man by the name of what? Alexander Magnus, right? Alexander the Great. You see, the Greek Empire was crucial because from it, we get, right, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, is the Greek Koine translation of the Hebrew Bible. Not only was the Septuagint translated, this was not under Alexander, it was after Alexander passed away. Ptolemy II, he was granted the area of Egypt, which was later renamed what? The libraries of Alexandria. The libraries of Alexandria, which unfortunately burned down, right? And everything that was in it. It was considered to be the most richest in literature library in ever in the world. It had so many historical records. It had so much genealogy. It was so, so rich. A lot was lost from history because that library burned down. But Greek, right, became so dominant, the language itself, Greek Koine. The word Koine, as we've already mentioned, meaning common. The common language, it became the universal language during that time that everyone spoke it. No matter, it's like English today. Today, right, English is the modern equivalent of Greek Koine. Everybody speaks English today. But Ptolemy, as we see, that Library of Alexandria proves he was a man who studied. He was a man who believed in the power of literature. He was a man that whatever he could or whatever he would able to provide, he would find whoever could translate those documents. The Bible, the Hebrew Bible, wasn't the only document that he translated, right? But he would make sure, because his goal was to preserve. It was not only to preserve, but Greece was very, very obsessed with education, as they should have been. Academia was very important in that mindset. We see a lot of philosophy coming from that. We see a lot of great deep thinkers come out of the Greek Empire, right, from the Greek influence. And clearly, the Greeks, they had some influence over which empire? the Romans, right? Think about the fact that their mythologies are very identical, but in different names, right? Think about how a lot of their history kind of is a carbon copy of each other to a certain extent. But where Greece was key and God used their language to spread across the world, the known world, by the way, where everyone was speaking this language, where all men could understand one another, Rome made it a lot easier to spread the gospel. What did Rome, or how did God use the Empire of Rome to help preserve his word? Yes.
Their roads.
The Roman roads, right? The road system, the Roman roads. So what is that saying? All roads what? Lead to Rome. That was not just a saying, that was actually a reality. They were one of the first ones to actually build roads similar to the road systems that we have today, right? Have you noticed that, at least in this country, every city has a downtown? No matter how small, every city has a downtown. What's the purpose of a downtown? Is it just to display skyscrapers? Is it just so, you know, people can show off which city has a greater downtown? What's the purpose of a downtown? Right, it's the central location, right? So from the downtown, the idea is that, like Rome, all roads go to downtown. You go to downtown if you don't know where you're going, and then from downtown you can reorient yourself and you can grab any freeway that leads to where you're trying to go. That idea came from the ancient Roman Empire. You know, we have so many names in history from a lot of roads that were very famous. Roads that the Apostle Paul walked on. Roads that while he walked on, he was teaching and preaching the gospel. Right? We see that Rome, even though they were a very brutal and merciless empire, even they were used in God's service. Go to Acts chapter 10 with me real quick. Acts chapter 10. And if someone can read for us Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2.
There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always.
Where was this Cornelius from? From Caesarea. What was Caesarea? Was it a Jewish city? He was a centurion, so what was his job position? What's a centurion?
A guard.
A guard, okay. He was a military, right? He was a soldier with 100 men under him. He was a high-ranking official, in other words, right? We don't know what the equivalent would be, but in my mind, it would probably be somewhere like a captain or maybe a one-star general. But pay attention to the fact that this centurion, this Roman soldier, was what? Religiously, what kind of man was he? He was devout. How did a man like this, with an environment like the one he grew up in, how did he learn about the God of the Jews? Now remember, what's the importance of Cornelius as it pertains to us today? Why is Cornelius important? He's a Gentile, right? He's the first Gentile to be converted to Christianity. This is why I mentioned the fact that Cornelius had heard about the God of the Jews, right? Because even Christians, until this point, they were under the influence, or they were under the belief that Christianity was a branch of Judaism, right? They still had not understood that Christianity was to also be extended to the Gentiles. Rome made this possible. You see, with Cornelius's baptism, not only him, but him and his whole household, says later on, chapter 10, we see just how effective these systems were. The system of traveling that Rome had built, right? In chapter 8, if you go with me, go back to chapter 8, verse 4 through 8, the Bible reads, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now remember that Jesus, right, in chapter 1, he had already given this commandment to his disciples, hadn't he? He had already told them, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." By the time Paul arrives, and after he's been through a few persecutions and afflictions himself, we read of those jealous and envious Jews making the proclamation of, "These men have turned the world what? Upside down." Now, a few months ago, we studied how that actually was the opposite. The world was being turned right side up, right? But pay attention to how God used the Roman Empire. How God used this form of government. He used their systems to further the purpose of his kingdom. But it wasn't just the roads that God used. What else did God use? Perhaps the most, well, no, let me rephrase that. The most important thing that had to happen under Roman rule. The crucifixion. Why did the Romans have to be the ones to crucify Jesus?
Because it was prophesied.
Because it was prophesied, Daniel, right, in the days of these kings. Why else? Why was it prophesied that the Romans would be the ones to do it? Why couldn't the Jews do it? I'll give you, I'll help you with the hard part, because Rome was in power. But why did God design it that way? Let's go to John. You know, when in doubt, ask the Bible, right? John chapter 19. And later on today, we're probably going to hear this passage read during the Lord's Supper, right? Especially when it ties into the fruit of the vine that represents his blood. But notice, right, that in this passage also reveals to us why God designated the Romans to be the ones to crucify Jesus. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Why did the Romans have to crucify Jesus? Yes?
Jews would never have acknowledged that Jesus was king.
They would have never acknowledged that Jesus was king, but why else? What's the importance of the day that is mentioned here?
Passover.
The Passover. What day was the preparation day? Let me help you out. It was not Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. So if they were preparing for the Sabbath, what day was it?
Friday.
The Jews had to prepare for the Sabbath. One of the forms of preparation, they had to remain unclean. In other words, they could not be near dead bodies. They could not commit murder. They could not do any of these things that would disallow them or would stand in the way as an obstacle of them being able to celebrate the Passover. Then John says that that Sabbath was a high day. That means that the Sabbath day and the Passover coincided on the same day. They fell on the same day, if you will. The Passover fell on a Sabbath day. For the Jews, this was a very important event, which no Jew would want to miss. And this also reveals why there was these great multitudes present during the crucifixion of Christ. Pay attention to that. The Gentiles needed to be the ones to do the grunt work, if you will. The Romans had to be the ones to go through and actually physically crucify the Lord. Not only crucify him, but remove him from the cross. Even in that, God was preserving his people, right? But why was that? Well, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And I love when we make these types of connections, because once more, it proves the validity that God indeed did inspire all of this, right? Chapter 5, verse 17. Someone please read for us chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 of Matthew. Did God fulfill this commandment here? Was a tittle or a jot allowed to pass from the law? No. Everything was fulfilled to the most minute detail, wasn't it? You know, consider the fact that Jesus died before the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not violated with his death. Have you stopped to think about the fact that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath by resting? Because he didn't resurrect on the Sabbath, he resurrected the day after the Sabbath, didn't he? He rested, as was according to the law. As the lamb without blemish, no leg, no bone was broken. Because the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, the bones could not be broken. Every detail was accounted for by God. When Jesus spoke these words, he meant what he said, right? Every detail, to the most tiniest and minute of details, was followed. And this is why Rome was crucial to our salvation. Because had the Jews taken Jesus and they would have crucified him, or they would have killed him, they would have executed him, they would have stoned him first and foremost, they would not have crucified him, they would have taken him out of the city and they would have stoned him, and they would not have done it on Friday, they would have done it on a Thursday. And they would not have buried him. Remember, this was a cursed man. This is the reason why John tells us in his 20th chapter that Joseph of Arimathea, right, and Nicodemus asked for the body. They knew that if that body was left there, the chief priests and the scribes were going to do whatever they could to get rid of it, destroy it. Because the last thing they wanted was for a shrine, or for what they were afraid of, for Jesus to actually resurrect, right? Which he did. But notice how God, as we're saying, used all of this so that we could not only receive our salvation, but that we would find out about it through his word. Those roads were used because they were going throughout the entire land preaching. They went everywhere, says Acts chapter 8. Cornelius, being a centurion in the region of Caesarea, which is distance from Jerusalem, right? Proves this. He was made aware. He was inquiring as to what he needed to do. And God sends him that answer by telling him, send for Peter, who is at the house of Simon the Tanner, there in Joppa. He will tell you what to do. The epistles that we have, the letter written to Galatia, right? The letter written to the Colossians, the letter written to the Philippians, these letters all reveal that these were regions of the world where the gospel arrived. Here's a bit of trivia. Who remembers what was the first European city where the gospel arrived?
Jerusalem.
The first European city?
Oh, sorry.
No, it's a good guess. A woman was the first convert of Europe, actually.
Lydia.
And where was she from?
So, over there.
Somewhere in Europe. Philippi. Remember the Macedonian call? There in Acts 18? Paul wanted to go where? He wanted to go to Asia. But the Spirit did not allow him to go to Asia. And then in a vision, Paul sees what? A Macedonian calling him. Well, Philippi is named after Philip of Macedonia. And who was Philip of Macedonia? Why is he important? He actually started conquering. He was Alexander the Great's father. And he was the one who started the conquering. He was the one who started the rise of the Greek Empire, if you will. So it's fascinating that the first European country, the first European region where we see the gospel arrive, is in Philippi. The very same region where, of course, we see that the Septuagint came out of, and the universal language. Yes, sir?
I have a question, and I don't know the answer, okay, so I need some help from this. You know, you were talking about how, and you're right, everything was down to the dot, and they couldn't, they had to bring Christ down, and mm-hmm. all that is correct. My question is this, on the Sabbath, Christ could not rise on the Sabbath either. And my question is this, because, why? I know it's all in the plan of God, and he was supposed to be raised on the first day of the week, which is correct, but how everything was down pat to the point, mm-hmm. and how they went over and got his body, and it laid there for 3 days. Mm-hmm. I know the Jewish calendar back then and everything. So Christ couldn't be raised on the Sabbath day.
Okay, so the question for those who are listening online is, we know that God, right, fulfilled everything to a T. And of course, with that, as we just mentioned, Jesus was buried on the Sabbath. He rested, as we mentioned. But the question, and if, correct me if I'm also kind of reading as to why, is, well, we know that when Jesus died, the old law was nailed, Colossians 2:14. So would he actually be in violation? Had he risen? So the question is, why didn't Jesus rise on the Sabbath? That's actually a really good question. Okay. Well, I need the audience's help. Why? Why would Jesus not rise on the Sabbath? He nailed the law to the cross, right? That's what Colossians 2:14 tells us. The Old Testament passed away with him. The New Testament had now been brought in, so why would Jesus not rise on the Sabbath? Adam?
Well, one reason is everyone was too busy celebrating the Sabbath. They were not on the tomb.
Okay, everybody was really busy celebrating the Sabbath, okay.
And I mean, you get it back into it. I'm learning at some point. Uh-huh. First of all, it was prophesied. Mm-hmm. That's the main reason. Christ told him, destroy this, and when he was looking at Jerusalem, destroy this, and in 3 days I will rise. So He couldn't have risen in the second day, in the first day, right away, or whatever.
Right.
It had to be on the third day, which would have been a Sunday.
So there's our initial answer, because that's how it had been prophesied, right? But it goes back to, why was it prophesied in that way? The fastest answer is this. When Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath, what was the reaction?
They were all angry.
Did the chief priests and the scribes ever focus on the miracle?
No.
What did they focus more on?
The violation of the miracle.
So if Jesus, or not the violation of the miracle, I'm sorry, the violation of the Sabbath in accordance to their traditions, right? The resurrection of our Lord was such an important cornerstone to our faith that there could be nothing that can taint it. There could be nothing that could be said by them that would hold any kind of even faintest form of possibility that would have caught the attention of those who would hear the gospel. What the chief priests and the scribes would have done is, if Jesus would have risen on the Sabbath, instead of focusing on the fact that he resurrected, they would have claimed that he was violating the Sabbath, and therefore he indeed was who?
Satan,
right? Because what had they already accused him once of? Well, not once. Time after time after time, they said that his power came from Beelzebub, right? We studied this a few weeks ago. Time after time after time, the chief priests would ask for a sign from heaven, and they would specifically say, show us a sign from heaven. Jesus rising on the Sabbath, which would have been seen by them as a violation, a clear violation and upfront confrontation, right, of Jewish law, would have done more harm than good. Secondly, Romans 1:16, the last part of Romans 1:16 says, to whom is the gospel presented first? To whom were the apostles sent to first? To the Jews first. Brethren, 1,500 years, right? 1,500 years of practice, of religious practice, of religious adherence, of following these strict code. It wasn't going to happen overnight. They were not going to change, and they were not going to transform people's understanding overnight. Because with that was also 1,500 years of confusion and veiled understanding of the Messianic prophecies. So, it had to be transitional. You see, there's the long-suffering of God. There's the beauty of God. Could have God done it immediately that way? Yes, he could have. But notice his love and his compassion for his house, right? For the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God, even in that, he prophesies it this way because he understood that there could be no possibility of doubt in what was about to be. Because with Jesus' resurrection, what was now being preached was that the Judaic system was now defunct. But consider the following. We just read in Acts 10 that the first Gentile was baptized. And we mentioned that one of the reasons was because the Christians in the first century, up until Cornelius, they were under the understanding that Christianity was another branch of Judaism. They themselves were still not understanding, right? Judaism is no more. So it was being slowly transitioned out. Because God understood just how ingrained this system was in the minds of those whom he was going to save. It took a good amount of time before the Jews were willing to understand and accept Gentiles are also allowed to be in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 3, right? The Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery of the fellowship, referring to how the Gentiles were also to be included into the church. So, as I see it, right, based on that evidence, Brother Joe shows, right, that the reason he didn't rise him on that day, even though he could have, because you're right, and that's a fantastic question. Even though, yes, the old covenant had been nailed to the cross, we see that God, lovingly and compassionately, he transitions it out, right? At the same time, doing what we've been talking about this entire time, preserving that plan of redemption, preserving that gospel news, preserving the joy, not allowing the enemies of the cross any faintest opportunity that they could probably use. Now, consider the following. Let's go to Matthew. I'd rather let the Bible answer. I believe I heard the first bell, if I'm not mistaken. But let's go to Matthew, chapter 28. And consider this. Look at what did happen, even though Jesus rose on the third day and he did not violate the Sabbath, right? Notice what happened anyways. Chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What did they do?
Try to cover it.
They bribed Roman soldiers, right? They tried to cover it up with bribery and lies. They started a conspiracy theory. Did you see that? Verse 13 is a conspiracy theory that they started spreading. "Tell them his disciples came and took his body while we slept." Now, if they were willing to do that, with Jesus rising on the first day, what do you think they would have done if he would have risen on the Sabbath day? Every time he healed someone on the Sabbath, they would try to find a way to discredit, and they would take and distract away from the miracle and gave more importance to, "You're violating the Sabbath." And time again, Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And time again, Jesus demonstrated to them that if it was a violation of the Sabbath, then how did God, who is the source of his power, allow him to perform the miracle? This is where it came, where they had to question his power. They had to say that it wasn't from God, because that was the only way, or one of the only ways rather, that they can bring doubt and cast doubt that he was indeed in violation of the Sabbath day. So as I see it, Brother Joe, just off of the top of my head, that's how I see it. It was to protect, right? To protect the gospel, because we know that the gospel hinges on the death, burial, and resurrection. Because of the prophecies, as you mentioned, they needed to be fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we read often according to the scriptures. But then it also has to do because God was not about to help his enemies. He was not about to help the enemies of the cross, right? Give them any more reason when they were already going to create stories and lies and fictions. So we could make one final argument here that we also see God's love and mercy toward the chief priests as well. He was not allowing them another opportunity to sin. He was helping them so that they would have a more of a reason to accept Jesus as their Messiah and to repent, so that they would not have that obstacle, right, in the way of accepting that he was indeed the Son of God. Yes, sir.
That's where it comes back to where Christ said, "Not one iota will."
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. One tittle, one jot. Okay, well, with this, we then reach the conclusion of this mini-series. I know there's a lot that I said we would get to that I wasn't able to, but perhaps, God willing, one day in the near future, we can do so again. But again, thank you all for your participation. Thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.